the seceding southern states to be free. And as a result of this act, scores of people who were formerly slaves would now technically be free. Free to choose their own lifestyle and to determine their own destiny. Free to control their own work environment. Free to establish their own schools and churches, as well as to own their own property. But the crazy thing about this is this. After this proclamation of emancipation, every slave didn't respond the same way. Some heard the news and they were overjoyed. You couldn't get them off the plantation fast enough because they hated slavery with a passion. And so they were eager to begin new lives of freedom. Many of them joined the Union in their fight against the Confederates with the hope of contributing to the universal abolition of slavery. But then there were others who didn't respond as you might expect. The executive order was enacted, the proclamation went out, yet they didn't change. Though technically, in the sight of the law, free, they kept serving as slaves. You say, what in the world would cause someone to continue being a slave when they're technically free? One answer is ignorance. And when I say ignorance, I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I just mean to say they simply did not know. And what I mean by that is this. This wasn't the day and age of Twitter, of email, of CNN.com and all these things. This was the day of snail mail and of the Pony Express. And so though a new reality had dawned and a new day had begun, they simply did not know. They did not know. And so they kept living as slaves until that emancipation, that proclamation of emancipation came to them. Now, in many ways, this historic reality mirrors a reality within the church. Some of us are like those slaves who are, though technically free, are still living as though we're slaves in serious bondage to sin. And if that's you this morning, or maybe if that's not you this morning, God's word from Romans 6 has a very liberating message for you. And so open up again to Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Now, prior to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been preoccupied with setting forth an accurate view of the gospel. And so in chapters 1-4, he labors to show that justification, that is, the pronouncement of our right standing with God, is based solely upon God's grace, and it's accessed only through faith in Christ. And so he wants to make it painfully clear that this is not accomplished through merit or earnestness, good intentions or faithfulness to the Jewish law. He says nothing like that will do. Salvation is all of God and it's by his grace alone. Our only response is to respond in repentance and faith. And so after having unpacked the way we receive that grace, he spends chapter 5 illustrating and exalting grace. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says concerning Israel that the law was added to them that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded or increased all the more. And the point is to say this, that God's grace ultimately triumphed over all of Israel's sin. And that's the point Paul picks up in chapter 6. In other words, he says this, so what shall we say then? In other words, what are we to conclude about this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Meaning, in light of what we've just learned, that God's grace triumphed over all of Israel's sin, should we go on sinning in order that the greatness of God's grace would be shown and known to a greater extent? And Paul's answer is emphatic. Absolutely not. By no means, says the ESV. Literally, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Which brings us to the question we're going to be dealing with this morning. Why is it morally unacceptable for you as a Christian to continue living under sin's tyranny? Why is it morally unacceptable for you as a Christian to continue living under sin's tyranny? And the first answer is this. Because you've been baptized into Christ's death. Because you have been baptized into Christ's death. Back to verse 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, Paul says. How can we? I want you to look at those three words. How can we? How can we who died to sin still live in it? I want you to notice that Paul answers his own question with another question. And I want you to understand that this is not a question of possibility or potential, but it's one of morality. He's not questioning whether it's possible for someone to continue living in sin, but he's questioning the morality of such a course. When I was young, I was really into professional wrestling. I loved Undertaker and all those guys. And so everywhere I went, I was always practicing my wrestling moves. And so my neighbors, my friends, my family members, my little sister, whoever would let me kind of put the full Nelson on them. And so I love doing that kind of stuff. Now imagine for a moment that I just kind of lost my mind. And I'm in the backyard with my sister and I just decide to haul off and drop kick her. And immediately my mom sees this from the kitchen and she runs into the backyard and she rushes to me and confronts me and says, Brandon, how could you kick your sister like that? She's not asking anatomically, how did I do that? Her question is moral. It has a moral thrust to it. And the same thing is happening here with Paul. He's asking a moral question. In essence, he's saying something has happened to you that makes continuing in sin inconsistent with your present Christian position. And so when Paul talks about continuing sin or still living in sin, he's talking about living a lifestyle characterized by sin. He's talking about continuing to live as if your relationship to sin has not changed. It's to live as though sin were still your master and you were still under its power and rule. And so Paul says, nah, you've died to sin. I want you to notice a couple things about this death to sin. First, notice that it's inclusive. It's inclusive. Look at verse 2. Notice what pronoun he uses. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, this is a corporate reality. This is a corporate reality. This is not something reserved for the spiritual elite. This is not reserved for the pastors. This is not reserved for the spiritual giants, but from all Christians, from the bottom to the top, from the weak to the strong, all of us have died to sin. And so this is a corporate reality. This is not, no one is left out. Notice also that he uses the past tense to refer to this death. And that means that that past death refers to a particular time in the past, and that past event creates the basis for why we cannot continue on in sin in the present. And this is why for Paul, it's inconceivable for him to think of a healthy Christian to continue living on in sin. In his mind, if you think and live this way, you've missed something. You've missed something. He says, wait, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He says, if you think this way, you've somehow misunderstood the significance of your conversion. And more specifically, you've misunderstood the significance of baptism. In the Bible, when you see that phrase, do you not know, it often means this is something you kind of should know. This is some very basic thing that you should know from day one. And that's what Paul's saying here. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, I want you to notice another thing. I want you to notice an assumption that Paul makes here. Paul assumes that baptism is the general experience of all Christians. Notice that. Paul is speaking to a church he's never even met before. And yet he assumes, as he's writing to them, that they've been baptized. That should tell you something about this. That should tell us, and that's significant. That should tell us something about the practice of baptism. Baptism is not an optional part of the Christian experience, but instead, as Jesus says in the Great Commission, that it's a part of the actual disciple-making process. Verse 4. We read that, he says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so in verse 2, he says, we died. In verse 3, he said, we were baptized into his death. And so the question is, did we die or did he die? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 4. "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." And so this means that we accompanied him in his burial by means of being baptized. And so Paul is saying that we have become participants with Christ in his death. And if you're scratching your head wondering, like, what is he talking about? He fleshes it out for us by helping us to see that we participated in his death when we were baptized. And this is why Paul can say that we've died with reference to sin. Theologians use the term to refer to this idea as union with Christ. And the idea is simply this, is that we have been united with Christ through our baptism, and through that, we've been united with him in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and so on. And this is why Paul can say that we've died with reference to sin. But I can imagine that some of you may feel, I don't feel united with Christ in this way. I don't feel dead. I don't feel united in any of these kind of ways. But I want you to understand that this has everything to do with identification and participation. Identification and participation. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, Paul argues that all of humanity is represented by one of two heads. You're either represented by Adam or Christ, the second Adam. And we're said either to be in Adam or in Christ. And our spiritual state is determined by our position within those two families. And so if we are identified with Adam, we get condemnation because of our sin in Adam's. But if we're identified with Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, all those things accomplish for us salvation and eternal life. And so our union with Christ is the way in which the benefits of salvation are appropriated to us. That's how we receive those benefits. This is why Paul can say that we were buried with him. And so you may not feel like you've ever experienced it, and you'd be justified in saying, hey, I've never felt that. But the idea is that through your conversion and your baptism, you've been identified with him. And the best way I can think to kind of illustrate this idea is when you think about an entourage. Some of you guys watch celebrity shows or things like that. And one of the things that athletes and musicians are known for is having an entourage. And usually you see, like, for example, I love hip hop. And hip hop artists are notorious for having big entourages. And an entourage typically works like this. You have one extremely gifted person, the kind of person that everybody is seeking after. He's very gifted. He has numerous accomplishments and accolades under his belt. He's that kind of charismatic person that everybody wants to be around. And because of that, he gets invited to all the A-list parties and to all the award shows and all those kind of things like that. But then there's the entourage. The entourage is a little bit different, right? The entourage is typically made up of people from back home. You know, cousins, brothers, you know what I'm saying? Mom and them, everybody else is in the kind of the entourage. Normally the entourage isn't nearly as accomplished. They're not as sought after. But notice that that doesn't stop them from being able to go to all the A-list parties. Because of him, they get to go to all the award shows. They get to benefit because they're identified with him. It's as if what he's accomplished is their own. In a similar way, when we were baptized with Christ, we became Christ's entourage. We were united and identified with him, and we became participants in his accomplishments. So that though we've never been crucified and buried, there's a sense in which we have. There's a sense in which we've participated in that crucifixion. And so it can now be said that we are dead to sin, and as a result of that, we get to experience the freedoms that come from having died to sin. In the second half of verse 4, Paul says this. He says that all of this has a purpose. He says it has a goal. Look at verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul says, we joined in Christ's death so that we can live a new life. And when he talks about newness of life in this context, he's not simply referring to a newer life chronologically. He's talking about a newer life, morally speaking, a better one. And so Jesus died in order that we might live a new life patterned after the Lord and his ways. And so this is the reason why, for Paul, it's immoral and incongruous for us to continue to live in our former state, because we've been baptized into Christ's death for the purpose of living a new kind of life. Verse 5, Paul goes on to say, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so union with Christ in his death not only enables us to live a new life, but it also guarantees that we'll be resurrected and joined with him on the last day. Which brings us back to our initial question. Why is it morally unacceptable for you as a Christian to continue living under sin's tyranny? We already answered, because you've been baptized into Christ's death. Now, secondly, because you've been liberated from your enslavement. Because you've been liberated from your enslavement. Back to verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, I want you to notice something about this second section, 6 and 7. Notice there are three closely related clauses, all which build upon each other. One thing happens in order that another thing might happen, in order that the third thing might happen. In verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified. And you say, what's the old self? Literally, it's the old man. The old man is not a part of us, as if our nature was somehow divided, nor should it be confused with the flesh. But it refers to the person who we used to be in the old age while we were related to Adam. It's the man of the old age who lives under sin's tyranny. To put it another way, it's who we were in our entirety prior to our conversion. Paul says the old self was crucified with Christ on the cross in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that it might be rendered impotent. Here Paul makes reference to the body of sin, and he's not saying that the body is inherently sinful or bad, but rather he's speaking to the reality that the body or the person under the influence of the old man is often dominated by sin and at sin's mercy. One of the things that you'll notice as you read through the book of Romans is that oftentimes in Romans, sin is not just seen as an act or an attitude, but sin is actually personified. And it's characterized as a cruel and unmerciful tyrant. In chapter 7, we see that sin is seen as an opportunistic tempter and a killer who uses the commandments of God to tempt us and arouse our sinful passions and ultimately lead us to death. In chapter 3, Paul says that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin's authority. And all of this makes the next few verses especially astounding. Since Paul can now say that the body of sin has been brought to nothing, that it has ceased and has been rendered null, he says, because the old man has been eradicated, and that eradication has led to us being liberated. This is why Paul can say in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, or do not present your members to sin, because we're no longer ruled by it in the same way. You're no longer at sin's mercy. You no longer have an obligation to obey sin in the same way that you once did, because you've been set free by Christ's death. And so this now means that there's now choice and freedom where there once wasn't. Some of you guys work for companies where when you initially came onto the company, you had to sign a contract. And that contract oftentimes includes what's called a non-compete agreement. And the non-compete agreement it legally forbids you from being able to work for one of your company's competitors. So you can't just jump ship if you work for Google and decide you're going to work for Apple. If you work for FedEx, you can't just decide you're going to work for UPS. It's that non-compete agreement that stops you from being able to do that. In a similar way, prior to our conversion, all of us were stuck in service to sin with no way out. Until Christ our liberator came, bore our sins, died on the cross, and provided forgiveness for us. But not only provided forgiveness for us, he also took that non-compete agreement and did one of these, ripped it up. That's what this text is saying. He not only provided forgiveness, but he took that non-compete agreement and ripped it up. And as a result, we now get to choose who we serve. We now get to offer our gifts, our time, our talent, our treasure, everything to God in that way, fully acceptable and pleasing to him. This means that Christ's work on the cross not only secured our salvation, but it also enables our sanctification. That's a huge point. That's a huge point. Our new life is possible only because who we are in Christ, who we were in Adam has been crucified with Christ. And that adds a dimension to the work of the cross. That adds a dimension to the work on the cross that sometimes is missed. And so Jesus didn't just come to save us in terms of being saved from judgment, but he also came to change us. That salvation is comprehensive in that way. So what are we to do with all this? How should we respond to this newfound liberty? Look at verse 8 through 11. He says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And now in verses 11 through 13, Paul begins to kind of turn the corner and telling us very specifically, how should we apply these truths? And he gives us four imperatives or four commands on how we should respond to these things he just told us. And the first command has to do with how we think. The rest have to do with how we live. And so let's look at these. Verse 11, he tells us that we should consider ourselves dead to sin. Paul says, just as Christ died to sin once and for all and then turned and considered himself to be alive to God, he says, you also now must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And this is the heart of this command, is the idea that we're to see ourselves in light of the liberating work of Christ. We're to see ourselves. Another way of putting it is, honestly, what he's saying to us is to believe what I just told you. He's saying we're to, all those things that he just said, we should believe them and embrace them. And at first it seems like, oh, easy work, right? But to be honest, it's harder than it might seem. For many of us, if we spent the last 20 years of our lives just nursing grudges, living in a way that where we embraced our sin and those sinful patterns, if you spent the last 10 years coping with certain problems through illicit sex or with all kinds of different things, this can be much harder than it first seems, right? And so this is why if you've given yourself to years of all kinds of sins and whatever type, whether it's nursing grudges, whether it's lying when pressed, whether it's gossip, all those different kind of things, he says, for some people who struggle with those kind of things and they struggle with them for a long period of time, this kind of text can seem to be at best too difficult and unattainable, or at worst, just pie in the sky. Right? Pie in the sky. That's why Sinclair Ferguson, he's a pastor and a theologian, is going on record as saying one of the hardest things to do as a pastor is to convince Christians that they're actually free from sin and to convince non-Christians that they're enslaved to it. And in my experience, that actually thing is so true. So many times it's hard for us. And I've met so many fine believers in my time in ministry that are often walk around and they're discouraged, they're defeated, they feel beat down because they struggle and they have even lost hope that they'll ever gain any kind of measure of sustained victory. And so that's why Paul says that we have to continue to remind ourselves of these things, that we have to consider ourselves dead to sin. In the original, in Greek, that command to consider yourselves dead is not a one-time command. This is not something we do once and then we're done with it, but it's something that we do in an ongoing way. We continue to come back to it and remind ourselves that we're dead to sin. We continue to come back and remind ourselves of our position of being liberated. We have to do that, especially as you deal with tough temptations and habitual sins or patterns that just don't die easily. We can all attest there's some things that don't die easily. Right? But we have to continue to remind ourselves of what God has done in our liberated position. So I ask you this morning, one question I have for you is this. Do you actually believe this? Do you actually believe this? As you think about the areas in which you struggle, as you think about those places where maybe nobody can touch, those sinful places. Do you believe that the gospel is sufficient to empower you to eradicate those former patterns and carve new ones? Do you believe that? Paul says, yes, they can. You can. And if you're a Christian and you don't feel that way, this is one of the reasons why we have to not only remind ourselves, but we have to remind one another as we counsel, as we encourage, as we help each other along. We should be reminding ourselves, reminding one another of our position in Christ and what that means for us. And so Paul says we have to consider ourselves dead. The second thing he says is that we must resist sin's advances. Look at verse 12. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now, I want you to notice how Paul characterizes sin here. He's not given to a faulty triumphalism, and so I hope you didn't think that from me. No, he recognizes that a decisive blow has been dealt, but he still recognizes that the fight with sin still continues. You see that? You see that nuance? He's saying, notice, sin still seeks to have us. Verse 12 says that sin still seeks to reign in our mortal bodies and to force us to obey its passions. And he says we have to resist its advances. Sin in this case is like that girlfriend who you dump 6 times and she keeps coming back. She won't give up. She won't take no for an answer. And so he says we must do that. He says we must no longer offer ourselves or our members as instruments for sin and unrighteousness. In other words, we have to stop giving ourselves to sinful enterprises. We have to stop giving ourselves to those things. Think about it like this. You spent 6 years working for that startup, and you've hated every moment of it. Now, after working for 6 years at that startup, your time is up. Your non-compete agreement is about to expire. You can go. We would expect celebration to be all around, right? Yes, Tom, I'm getting out of here. I'm never coming back. But then most of us, you know what we do sometimes? We leave on that Friday and we show right back up on Monday. Right back to work serving sin. Paul is saying this is a call to turn away from those things. This is a call to move away and to offer ourselves, not just no longer offer our services to sin, but to God instead. Theologians use the term, or old theologians typically use the term when they refer to this as mortification and vivification. And mortification is the idea of putting something to death. It's the idea of ceasing something and doing it in a very radical form. And it speaks to the idea of, it's not enough, that these two concepts speak to the idea that it's not enough to stop doing one thing, but we also start something else. And that's what God is doing here. If you look at this text, that's one of the things he's saying. He's saying it's not enough to resist sin's advances. He's saying now we go and we pursue God. We pursue righteousness. We offer ourselves and our members to righteous things. My question for you is this. Have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever prayed, God, I want to use my eyes to view things that honor you? God, I want to use my mouth to build up and to encourage and to speak truth rather than tear down and tell lies. God, I want to use these hands to comfort and to help and not to destroy. I want to use the funds that you've given me to invest in good things and not to squander them on evil things. This is the kind of devotion the Lord is calling us to use our members and everything we have and offer them to him in service. Another thing I'll make is a little bit of a side note is it's worth noting that our ability to do this as a community impacts our corporate witness. In Titus chapter 2, he makes this point. I'll say this. Our corporate witness is either enhanced or it's detracted from by our ability to live this out. That's not to say that we need to be perfect, because if it required us to be perfect in order to win people, nobody would be here because none of us are perfect. But at the same time, there is a sense in which we must, our living should match and be consistent with the gospel that we believe. And when it's not, Titus 2 makes the point that when we fail to live in a manner consistent with the truth, we actually bring reproach on the word of God. We cause it to be reviled. Whereas when we live consistent with it, we actually adorn the gospel. We actually add to it. Let me give you an example of what that looks like. All of us love Christmas, I'm pretty sure. Now, a Christmas tree, if you've ever seen a Christmas tree is beautiful in and of itself. All by itself, it carries a beauty that's attractive in and of itself. It's pleasing to the eye. But when you begin to adorn it, when you begin to add lights and ornaments and decorations, that beauty is enhanced. It becomes even more attractive and captivating. That's what scripture says happens when we live consistently with the gospel. It says the gospel that we believe becomes even more attractive to those on the outside. And so that's an important thing for us to keep in mind as we think through what are some of the practical implications for our community as we seek to reach out. Living consistently can adorn the doctrine of God in a very real sense. And so with all that said, it's important for us to remember that all of this is accomplished and possible, not because we're so strong, but it's actually because of what Christ has done on the cross. What Christ has done on the cross empowers our sanctification and our newfound freedom. God has empowered us through the cross, through our union with him, to live a godly life that's honoring to him, both individually and corporately. John Bunyan puts it this way. He says this, "The law bids me run, 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 but does not give me sufficient legs or lungs. But the gospel bids me come and fly while providing with the wings to do so." And that's what our Lord has done for us. He's not left us to fend for ourselves, but he went before us, died on our behalf in order that we might be liberated from sin's tyranny so that we can walk in a manner that's fitting. And so let's end where we began. Why is it morally unacceptable for you to persist living under sin's tyranny? We answered, because you've been baptized into Christ's death. And secondly, because Christ, our great Savior, has liberated us from our enslavement to sin. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your kindness. Father, I pray that we pray that your word would do a work within our hearts and that you would help us, God, as we seek to be a community that is that honors you in our ways. We ask that you would give us grace as we go forward. In your son's name we pray. Amen.